Let us now turn to our scripture reading for this morning. You'll find it in the book of Deuteronomy, or this afternoon even, this book of Deuteronomy, and the fourth chapter. And we'll read verses 15 to 40, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. An injunction given to the children of Israel to beware of idolatry. Well, let us hear God's own holy, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren, and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose your descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. Therefore, know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Amen. May God bless that reading of his own word. Well, congregation, if you turn in the back of your Psalters, page 69, and to Lord's Day 34, begin looking at the Ten Commandments, and you'll see there are four questions and answers. And question 92 begins by asking, what is the law of God? And the answer given is, God spake all these words, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And I won't read all of the Ten Commandments just now, as we read them each Lord's Day morning. We'll turn then to question 93. How are these commandments divided? Answer, into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second what duties we owe to our neighbor. And question 94 asks, what does God enjoin or require in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. And then question 95 asks, what is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of, or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, we're all very familiar with the Ten Commandments. After all, they're read from this pulpit every Lord's Day morning. And no doubt we could all recite them from memory if we were asked to do so. But the danger for us can be that because we are so familiar with God's law as it is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, that we can start to take our knowledge of it for granted, just as we can do with any number of other things that we are familiar with. Think, for example, of marriage. A person who's married for a long time, they can very easily become so used to being around the other person in the marriage, so familiar with them and all that they do for them, that they can very easily lose sight of the preciousness and value of their spouse, not truly appreciate them and all that they bring to the marriage. And that is something for all of us to guard against in our marriages. But friends, that is also the very real danger in our familiarity with the Ten Commandments. We can get so used to hearing them read each week that we tend to simply tune out and switch off when it comes to that part of the service. And we can very easily start to undervalue them then, lose sight of their importance and meaning for our lives. But that ought not to be the case. Because you see, God's perfect law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, it's one of his greatest gifts to us as his creatures. For as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 7, God's law is holy and the commandments are holy and they are just and they are good. And therefore we ought to love God's law. We ought to want to be reminded of what it requires of us over and over again. You see, the law is God's very own blueprint for our lives, to bless us, to keep us from harm, to guide our feet in the way that we should go if we want to enjoy life as God intended it to be lived. And so as we now turn our attention to Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the first of 11 Lord's Days dealing with the Ten Commandments, I trust that we will approach the teaching that is here about the law of God with the love and the devotion that it deserves. And this afternoon then, by way of introduction, I want to focus on two things about the law of God in general that we can draw from what is said here in Lord's Day 34. And then we'll look at the first commandment in particular. And the first thing we'll focus on then is the recipients of the law of God. Then secondly, we'll consider the reason for the law of God. And then lastly, we'll look at the requirements of the first law of God, that we are to have no other gods before Him. Well, firstly then, let us look at the recipients of the law of God. And I begin here because, as you know, there are many people who imagine that the law of God is no longer relevant in the life of a believer. And they think that way because of what Paul writes in verse 14 of Romans chapter 6, where he says to the Christians in the church at Rome, "You are not under law, but under grace." And they understand that to mean that obedience to God's law or any requirement to keep the Ten Commandments has been done away with because of the finished work of Christ. You see, they reason that because Christ perfectly fulfilled all of the conditions and requirements of the law of God on behalf of His people while He was here on earth, and in so doing He abolished the law as a means of justification or a means of attaining a right standing with God, therefore we don't need to worry about the law of God anymore. And furthermore, because they believe that Christ has redeemed His people from the curse and condemnation of the law, because He Himself, acting as their substitute, took the curse and condemnation that was due to them for their transgression of the law upon Himself when He died in their place, they now imagine that the child of God is simply free to get on living with their life as they see fit. But you see, what such people fail to appreciate is the fact that even though the Christian has now been freed from the demands of the law as a way to life and righteousness because of Christ, that does not end their obligation to now obey God and follow His law as a rule and standard of life and holy living. And what we need to understand then, as we begin to think about the place of the law in the life of a believer, is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Yes, as we read in Romans chapter 10, but He is not the end of the law, full stop. And the law of God still has abiding validity for the child of God and everyone else then, as God's perfect standard of righteousness to regulate and govern the conduct and behavior of His creatures at all times. You see, the two tables of the law are the very instrument by which we learn about God's perfect will for our lives, and what our responsibility to God and our neighbor is, so that we can now live in harmony in relation to God and the people around us in fulfillment of God's design for humanity. Because as question and answer 93 says, the first table of the law teaches us how we must behave towards God, and the second what duties we owe to our neighbor. And that's why then, as Samuel Bolton, one of the Puritans, has said so well, the law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, yes, But the gospel sends us back again to the law to inquire what is now our duty, having been justified. And the law is just as applicable to govern the life of Christians then as it is to govern the lives of anyone else. For you see, it wasn't given by God as a tutor to simply show us our guilt and sin so that we might be drawn to Christ as our Savior. It also shows us how we are to live as those who now belong to Christ as our Lord and Savior. And the Ten Commandments weren't just a central part of the ethics of the Old Testament then. They are also central to the ethics of the New Testament. For you see, the relationship between salvation and the law of God, or the law and the gospel, is the same in both the Old and New Testaments. Don't forget that the Ten Commandments were given in the first instance to the people of Israel. But after God had redeemed them and brought them out of the land of Egypt, not before. That's why they are introduced with what is sometimes called the prologue or preface to the commandments. The words that we find in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Because you see, the law was a response to redemption, not a cause of it. For it has always been the case, as we read in Romans chapter 3, that no flesh will be justified in God's sight by the deeds of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the nation of Israel didn't receive the law as a means of salvation or a way to merit God's favor then, any more than we do, but as a guide to direct them as to how they were expected to live before God as redeemed sinners in thankfulness for what He had already done in redeeming them. And that ought to be the case for us still. For we are now to obey the law of God, not to try to merit God's favor, but out of gratitude for the favor He has already shown us in Christ. And it's for that very reason that the Catechism includes its exposition of the law here in the gratitude section and not the guilt section. For obedience to the law of God, it's not a matter of legalism. It's a matter of love. Isn't that why the Apostle John says in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 5, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And that brings us then in the second place to briefly consider the reason for the law of God, or why it is that God has given His law, us His law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. For you see, God wants us to keep His law, not because we're afraid of Him, or because of what we might think we think might happen to us if we don't keep His law. He wants us to keep His law because we love Him and recognize that He has given us His law for our own good and well-being. Because remember, the relationship we're meant to enjoy with God, it's not supposed to be like the one that exists between a severe and a hard master and a slave. Or a brutal boss and an employee who's only worried about getting fired. Those are all relationships that are based solely on fear. But the relationship we're meant to enjoy with God, it's supposed to be like that between a father and his child. A relationship of mutual love, whereby we now render obedience to God, like a good son or a daughter would and should, because they have respect for their father and they appreciate that as a loving father, He knows what is best for them. And therefore they trust that he won't ask them to do anything that will harm them or be detrimental to their well-being. And you see, God is our loving Heavenly Father, the one who has made us and designed us, has given us his commandments in love for us then. And he now expects us to keep them because we trust that he knows what is best for us. And he won't ask us to do anything but what is intended for our good. Reminds me, boys and girls, of the story I read about a motorist on a lonely country road in the early 1920s in America. And his little Ford car, which he had been driving, it suddenly spluttered to a standstill. And not knowing anything about engines, the motorist was at a loss as to what to do. But as he stood by the side of his broken car, down car, scratching his head, trying to think of a solution, another car approached and stopped. And the driver got out to help him. And he lifted the bonnet of his car. And in 2 minutes he had the engine running smoothly again. And the man asked him, he said, "How did you manage that?" And the other man said, "Easy. I designed the car. I'm Henry Ford." And you see, boys and girls, God designed us. And he knows what is necessary for our lives to go well then. Just as Henry Ford, the designer of that man's car, knew what it needed to get it started and running well. And so when we forget that, and we choose to ignore God's law and go our own way in life, then we inevitably do so to our own loss and harm. And all of us need to take to heart then that God is our maker. And so when he tells us to do something or to avoid doing something else, it is in our own best interest to listen to him and obey him. For you see, God's gracious and wise purpose in giving his law is that we would enjoy life as he always intended it to be lived, and that it would go well with us. For his greatest concern is for our well-being and happiness as his creatures. And friends, his laws are the boundaries that he has established then, given us for our safety and security in life. And sadly, so often we think of God as though he were a harsh and unloving God. God who's deliberately trying to spoil our happiness with his oppressive and restrictive laws. But friends, nothing could be farther from the truth. God didn't give us his law in order to make life difficult for us or to take the fun out of life, but because he wants us to enjoy the life he has given us. And the very fact that we think that that is not the case, and we want to go our own way in life, it only reveals just how warped and twisted our sense of perception has now become because of sin. Well, if you and I do want to know true satisfaction and meaning and happiness in life, then we need to come to terms with the fact that God's law is holy and just and good, and that it has been given to us out of love and a concern to see us flourish and prosper. For you see, it's only when we recognize that that is the case that we will be prepared to submit to the law of God and put God first in our lives by giving him the place that rightly belongs to him, the place of absolute preeminence. And that brings us then in the last place to look at the requirement of the first law of God, that we are to have no other gods before him, for that is idolatry. And you see, true religion starts with accepting this commandment as one's rule of life. Because this fundamental commandment is first in importance as well as order. For it serves as the foundation, the basis for all of the rest of the commandments. For you see, to have our Maker and Savior as our God in preference to any other object of devotion, which is the point of the word before in this commandment, means that we will live for Him in faithful and loyal obedience to all of His commandments, which is the very end for which we have been created and designed in the first place. And that is why the Catechism reminds us that the first commandment requires that if we sincerely want to avoid endangering the salvation of our own souls, we must avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God and trust in Him alone, and with humility and patience to submit to Him, expect all good things from Him, and love, fear, and glorify Him with our whole heart, so that we renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. And it should be obvious from this commandment and what the Catechism is saying here then that God demands our total allegiance in every sphere of life, for He expects our lives to be centered on Him, that we will give Him the trust, the devotion, the honor that He alone is worthy of. For you see, friends, we're to love God with all of our being, and we cannot truly serve Him then with a divided heart. That's why when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other, he was simply reminding his disciples of this first commandment and its implications for our lives. Because you see, in it, God calls on all of us to choose who we are going to serve in life and to whom or what we will give our loyalty and our devotion. You see, God knows that whatever we love and seek and worship and serve, whatever we look to for security, and what we allow to control us in life, that is our God. For an idol or another God before God is anything that comes first in our lives. It's the thing that we make our number one priority and we lean upon with expectation that it will satisfy us and meet our needs. And God, as our Creator and Redeemer, demands that He and He alone occupies that place in our lives, the place of our exclusive love and worship and trust and expectation. For He alone is worthy of that place of honor. And the love and devotion which God demands from us then, it's the same kind of love that a wife or a husband expects from their spouse. You see, as Kevin DeYoung says, loving God is like loving your spouse. For when you choose a husband or your wife, it is to the exclusion of all others. You can't do both. For example, a husband can't tell his wife, as he says, "Honey, here's my other lover. I really wanted you both to meet. I know you'll be great friends. You both mean so much to me." Your wife, he says, will say, "It's me or her. You take your pick." But no one would think that such a wife was cruel or proud or unfair or intolerant or unreasonable. for making such a demand? Because monogamy is her right, and her husband's promise to her in marriage. For in traditional marriage vows, the phrase, forsaking all others, it's included for a reason. Because the very nature of the relationship is meant to be one of exclusivity. And friends, the same is meant to be true in our relationship with God. He is a jealous God who is jealous for our exclusive commitment to Him. And therefore He will tolerate no rivals or any other contenders for the throne of our hearts. Nor will He simply stand back from our lives unconcerned as He sees us worshipping and following after other gods, whether it be the gods of money or pleasure or power or success or sport or whatever else. For He must have first place in our lives, because that is the only place worthy of God. And that is why we must avoid and flee from all idolatry, whereby we put any other created object in the place of God as being worthy of our trust and security, as the Catechism says. And many of the things we seek in life may be legitimate enough in and of themselves. But the problem becomes when we make good things or created things into ultimate things. Because you see, the sin of idolatry, it involves building our lives and our sense of meaning and purpose and well-being on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. And we all need to stop and ask ourselves then, what is there in my own life that is more important to me than God? What created things are absorbing my heart and my imagination more than my Maker? And what am I looking to and saying in my heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Friends, is it a relationship? Is it a job or our social status? Is it the size of our bank account or our retirement fund? Is it our business or our sports that we're preoccupied with? Is it our looks or our bodies or our popularity that has become our God? Or are we looking to the government for our safety and security in life? Friends, the list is endless. We could go on and on and on. For you see, we can take anything that is created and turn it into an idol. As John Calvin has rightly said, the human heart is an idol factory. And our hearts have become factories of idols then, in which we continually fashion and refashion God to fit our own needs and desires. And if you and I want to know if there is an idol in our hearts and what it may be in our lives that is more important to us than God, then we can apply the following three tests to our lives. Firstly, the money test. Jot down the main items of your monthly or annual spending. And after you have accounted for the essentials of life, such as rent or mortgage, food, heating and clothing, etc., see how you spend the rest. For example, compare how much you spend on holidays and gadgets and other things each year with what you give to the Lord's work. Because you see, how we spend our money will tell us very accurately what or who is our God. But then secondly, apply the thought test. What is your waking thought? And what is your last thought at night? Or if you've a couple of hours alone with yourself and nothing urgent to do, what do you think about? What do you plan? In other words, what do you worship? For you see, as someone has said, we are not what we think we are. What we think we are. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, according to the writer of the Proverbs. And our religion is what we do with our solitariness then. For as John Owen has said, what a man is in secret before God, that he is and no more. But then thirdly, apply the time test. Do the same on your use of time as on your money and your thought life. See how you allocate your spare time, what you prioritize in life, and then collate the results of all three tests. And you will discover very accurately some very personal facts about yourself and the identity of the God that may well be enthroned in your life. Well, friends, this commandment teaches us that God will not put up with playing second fiddle in our lives then. It's a summons to all of us to reflect on our lives, to turn away from anything and everything that is drawing away our hearts from wholehearted devotion to God Himself. For you see, God knows there is a God-shaped hole in our hearts which only He can fill. For He made our hearts for Himself, and every other created thing can never take the place of God then. And that's why the Catechism says that nothing less than a knowledge of the only true God and an expectation of all good things from Him alone can truly satisfy the innate longings and desires of our hearts. For everything else that we turn to instead, it will ultimately disappoint us. It will leave us feeling disillusioned and empty inside. And friends, in the absence of a deep and a meaningful relationship with God in Christ, then we'll simply spend our lives in vain, chasing after bubbles, as it were. Well, let us seek to make God our greatest treasure then. Let us look to Him as the only one who can meet our greatest needs and bring true meaning and purpose to our lives. Amen.
Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we pray that we would enthrone You upon our hearts. We pray that we would give You Your rightful place in every area of life, that we would not hold back on You in the area of our finances, in our thought life, or in our allocation of time. We pray, Lord, that we would look well to our hearts and to our lives, the things that occupy our days, that we would see as we reflect upon these things what it is that is our chief priority in life. And we do ask, Lord, that You would search our hearts, that You would set them before us, help us to look into them and see areas of our lives where we need to bring a knife and begin the hard work of putting sin to death. I do pray that You would help us to see ourselves for what we truly are. Help us, Lord, to bring all our sins and shortcomings in the area of idolatry to You.
to look to you for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. All of us have need to confess our sins and shortcomings in this area. And we do thank you, Lord, that there is forgiveness with you through Jesus Christ. And yet we pray, Lord, that that would be a spur to all of us to grow in sanctification, to grow in holy living, to grow in our love and appreciation for your law, and to crown you with many crowns, to give you the place of honor and priority that belongs to you by right as our Creator and Redeemer. And we do pray, Lord, that we would love you and value you and cherish you above all other things, that we would look to you as our only true source of security and confidence in life, that we would not worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, but we pray, Lord, that you would be our chiefest joy and delight, that we would love to walk with you, to spend time in your presence, and we do pray that you would go before us and keep us in all that we do in this new week. Be our God and guide in life, direct our steps, and lead us in the way you would have us to go. Keep us, we pray, bless your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.